What an assignment. Jesus, the Son of God. It's impossible to cover all the material tonight, and so by the book, of course. By five of them, that'd be enough for the elders back home, plus the preacher, and maybe one or two for your children. No one can look unto Jesus, and that's the theme of this lectureship, without an understanding of Christ as the Son of God. God says, hear Him. Well, we need to hear Him relative to His being the Son of God. In John 8:24, Christ said, if ye believe not that I am He, I am, ye shall die in your sins. When He said, I am, that means He's always been, He is, and will always be. And that is descriptive only of deity, which means that Christ is God. In Mark 16:16, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. In Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The sonship of Jesus Christ is necessary to our redemption and to Christianity. Christianity is a revealed religion. And Christianity has four cardinal doctrines relative to Jesus Christ. His virgin birth, His vicarious suffering and death, His atoning blood, and His resurrection. And of course, the second, third, and fourth of these depends upon His virgin birth. And the virgin birth reaches all the way back to the plan of God. Before He made man, He made a plan. And of course, it was in prophecy beginning with Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, ever since that time, Satan has done everything within his power to destroy that. And he has done everything he could to undermine the truth on the virgin birth, and to thwart God's plan of human redemption through the incarnation, the suffering, the death, the blood of Christ shed for our sins, and the resurrection. Well, now Satan cannot stop that from happening. And so now he is assaulting the Word of God. And the more people he can turn away from the truth, the more he can have with him in hellfire forever and forever. He gets plenty of help from man. The modernists, both within and without the Church of the Lord, unfortunately. And he gets plenty of help through the modern perversions of the Bible. We will examine a number of arguments against the incarnation of Christ by the virgin birth. We'll talk about the necessity of the virgin birth, the biblical evidence that Christ was born of the virgin and is thus the Son of God. The idea that Christ was always the Son of God, he was not, we'll discuss that, but he did pre-exist. We'll talk about his conception in his mother's womb, Mary's womb, and the meaning and significance of the word monogenes in John 3:16 and related passages. First, arguments against the virgin birth. Much of the writing in the New Testament was against the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, by their own admission, were the ones who knew. They were the knowing ones. And they knew, among other things, that Christ could not have been born of the virgin because flesh is evil. They bought into that idea from Grecian philosophy, as also have the Calvinists and others. Christ could not possibly have been born of Mary because this would have had deity indwelling inherently sinful flesh. Well, I'm here to tell you, based upon the Word of God, that the flesh is not inherently sinful. Grecian philosophy held that there were certain eons or emanations that had offspring other eons or emanations. And the farther this got from the original eons, then the more watered down it was, and weak it was. These were gods, small things. It was a great demiurge who put spirit within flesh. And this was the beginning of sin, which means the flesh is sinful. Well, of course, this is an absurd myth, but it influenced many of the Jewish sects and also apostates from Christianity in other years involved in the Roman Catholic Church, Augustine, and later on John Calvin. By the way, he was a Calvinist, like some people are becoming in the Church of Our Lord, unfortunately. Gnosticism helped spawn the Docetics and the Cerinthians. The Docetics held that Christ could not have been born at all. A virgin could not have given birth to Jesus Christ because it would have been in the flesh. That was evil. And so they held, the Docetics, that Christ was just a spirit who was a phantom, a mere phantom, who seemed to appear and seemed to die on the cross. But Christ was not born of the Virgin, they say. Well, of course, Ignatius, all he did was to argue that Christ had been born. In addition to that, there was Cerinthus and his followers, the Cerinthians, held that he was the mere human son of Joseph and Mary. He was not born of the Virgin. If he had been, then he would have been defiled by taking on evil flesh. Now, Cerinthus lived during the time of John, evidently, and the account is likely true that John fled a bathhouse because of the presence of the heretic Cerinthus. But anyway, Cerinthus held that Jesus was just a mere man. He was born naturally. At the time of his baptism, Christ came upon him, descended upon him, and enabled him to reveal the Father and perform miracles. But when Christ went to the cross, then Christ left Jesus. And a mere man died on the cross, not deity. And so, as a result of that, he was certainly not the only begotten Lamb of God. The unbelieving Jews received him not. Their attacks were vicious. And some of them said that his mother committed adultery with a Roman soldier whose name was Pantherus. Similar other stories have been seen in the Talmud. Now, I want us to notice the similarity of this with the outrageous, blasphemous charge of Andre Reznor, who is a professor at Abilene Christian University. And this appeared in Wineskins, edited by Mike Cope and Rubel Shelley, and it is entitled Christmas at Matthew's House. Hold on to your hat. Matthew is sneaky. Well, it sounds modernistic enough, doesn't it? For Matthew, it begins in sexual scandal. It ends in political power plays. Before he can tell the scandal of Mary's immaculate conception, quote, he has to subtly remind, split infinity there, us of other scandalous women. You remember Tamar, don't you? But Matthew doesn't stop there. He goes on to break more rules, raise more eyebrows, make us wonder how much our Puritan Christian heritage has induced us to overlook these furtive remind us of scandal embedded in the text. He reminds us of Rahab, prostitute in the promised land, and Ruth, dear sweet Ruth. Well, just watch what she doing out there at the threshing floor at Boaz's feet. Why did he want her to stay all night, yet leave before daylight and not let anybody see her? Matthew's not done yet. Then he brings up the most famous sexual mishap in Hebrew heritage, Bathsheba. He doesn't mention her by name, choosing the circumlocution, the wife of Uriah, but such is a way of referring to her only... such a way only heightens the scandal. For we're reminded of the lust which led to adultery, which led to deceit, led to murder, led to a cover-up, and so forth. Why does Matthew remind us of these people and their embarrassingly scandalous stories? It could be because the most embarrassing scandal was about to be told. And Matthew wanted to show that such an outlandishly embarrassing story was not out of line with the way God always has always seen things done in the world. Now, can't you imagine Mary's reaction to such blasphemy as that? Still, we're quite surprised by Matthew's covert statement. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew has set us up for it. It's a sort of a, here we go again, folks, another sexually questionable woman. And what about Joseph's faith in the face of Mary's story? For it was he, after a single dream, went ahead and married her. A dream that was real, yes, but still a dream. Could it have been a message from God, or could it have been his own imagination? His wanting to believe her so much that his subconscious produced a nocturnal justification for marrying her, even in the face of such an outlandish excuse. But there's Joseph crawling into bed with her every night the rest of his life, relying on a dream, believing in her word that she hadn't slept with another man and used him to cover up her shame. If we paid attention to the women of Matthew's genealogy, we're not entirely surprised by Mary's, Joseph's predicament. If God used those of the Messiah's family tree thus, why couldn't the Messiah himself come from a similar situation? Well, I've read a good many modernists in 41 years of trying to preach and trying to get an education and trying to teach. Trained students for 3 decades. I haven't read any worse than that. Well, what about the modernists? Well, they say that the virgin birth violates natural law, therefore it couldn't happen. Well, creation of the universe from nothing, that violates natural law too. God created natural law. The one who created natural law can dip into it anytime he wants to. You can read the page that I have to say about that in the book. Second, they have held that the virgin birth, as well as other scriptures of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, was simply pagan or other Jewish legend and myth, borrowed and appropriated to a Messiah who was but a figment of the imagination of the followers of Jesus. I don't have time to go into that. Third, they have held that the New Testament writers merely appropriated various Old Testament scriptures, trying to lend credibility to the false idea that Christ was born of a virgin. Well, let's talk about the necessity of the virgin birth. I can but name these. Number one, the deity of Christ, the God-man, is impossible without the virgin birth. Since no mere human being is divine, For Christ to be divine deity, he had to have God as his Father, and at the same time being 100% human, he had to have a woman as his mother. He had to be born in the flesh, but he had to be conceived as a result of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ is the very image of God's substance. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He said, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. He said he was exasperated when the disciples said, "Show us the Father." He was God in the flesh, John 14:9. Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:17. And he learned that not from man, but from God. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," Matthew 17:5. The Jews knew that when Christ said, "I and the Father are one," they took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was claiming deity, which he was. That's possible only through the virgin birth. 2, the authority of Christ is impossible without the virgin birth. In order to have the church of the Lord, you had to have the foundation of the church, the precious stone of the cornerstone, Isaiah 28:16. You had to have the sure foundation, which is Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Christ has all authority over the church, the kingdom, but he could have that only as a result of the virgin birth, his being the God-man. 3, the resurrection of Christ would have been impossible without the virgin birth, because it was by the virgin birth that Christ took on flesh. God tabernacled among us. And in Romans 1:4, Paul said that he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. 4, the miracles of Jesus would have been impossible without the virgin birth. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs which thou doest except God be with him." John 3:1-2. The woman at the well and the other Samaritans knew that this had to be the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world, John 4:42. We could notice other points on that. 5, the atonement through the blood of Christ would have been impossible without the virgin birth. There had to be one who was the God-man who could shed his blood for the sins of man. When John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world," he was talking about the one who had to be God and yet be flesh. And that's possible only through the virgin birth. You know, it would take a sacrifice other than the blood of bulls and goats. And it would take an innocent sacrifice. And man could not live up to and live perfect under the law of Moses. But Christ did. He did not violate the law of God. And consequently, he was a perfect sacrifice. And yet, he was flesh and he could be killed and he could shed his innocent blood, so I don't have to shed my guilty blood if I come in contact with the blood of Christ. 6, the ascension of Christ to the Father in heaven would have been impossible without the virgin birth. The ascension of Christ into heaven. In order for Christ to ascend into heaven, he had to have been raised from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead is possible only as a result of his being God. It would be possible for an angel to take on flesh if God had willed that. But what good would it have done? Angel in the flesh could have been killed, but he couldn't have come out of the cemetery. Our problem is how to get out of the cemetery. Man, it's not hard for us to die, but it's impossible for us to get out of the cemetery. But when Christ took on the own flesh, it was possible that Christ would be killed and he would shed his innocent blood in our place. He's in the cemetery. His body is. But because he is God, he could come forth from the cemetery triumphant. And because of this then, he was raised and overcame death, hell, and the grave, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high and to the mercy seat, where he carried his blood to offer God in our place. In seventh place, the mediatorial work of Christ would be impossible without the virgin birth. Because he was a man, he was touched in all points like as we are, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore we can draw before him boldly, before the throne of grace, and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. God became flesh. He saw what we go through. He was tempted like we are. He's now at the right hand of God. He can serve as our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The second coming of Christ would be impossible without the virgin birth. Because he went to heaven, had to get out of the grave to do that, had to be born of the virgin in order to get out of the grave. He was begotten of God when he arose from the dead, Acts 13. He was begotten of God, this day have I begotten thee, when he became king, Hebrews chapter 1. When he started serving as priest at the same time, Hebrews chapter 5. His getting out of the grave because he was the Son of God enabled him to be begotten in that way. And he's preparing a place, and he's going to come back and receive us unto himself, John 14, 1 through 3. Now let's notice some affirmations of the virgin birth in the Bible. First, the Old Testament. The virgin birth was in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ who through His eternal Spirit, margin of the American Standard, offered Himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Please notice that He offered Himself through His eternal Spirit. Now, this is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And of course that's talking about when he was raised from the dead and he laid the blow to the head of the serpent from which he could never recover, Satan. Woman back there, man back there didn't even know that woman had a seed. He simply thought that the seed of woman was, or man was deposited into the womb of the woman and there grew and grew and was born. But God knew that the woman also has a seed. And it was through the seed of woman that Christ would, the seed of woman that Christ would bruise, being that he would bruise the head of the serpent. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophecy is that a virgin, literally in the Hebrew, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The virgin indicates that the virgin had already been mentioned. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 we find when the fullness of time came, Christ was born. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In this place in Isaiah 7:14, he used the term Alma. Somebody says, well, that simply means a young woman, you know. Distinguished from Bethula, which means a virgin of any age. Two-week-old young lady to a 99-year-old old maid, so to speak. But the word Alma narrows it down and they say, well, it simply means a young woman. But if you'll notice in the book, I point out every passage, 7 times it's used in the Old Testament, and every time, unless Isaiah 7:14 is an exception, it means a virgin, a woman of young woman of marriageable age who has never known a man. Let's rush through this. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. A new thing has happened in the earth, a new creation. A woman shall encompass a man. Nothing new about a woman hugging a man. Nothing new about a woman giving birth to a male child. But there would be something new about a woman giving birth to a child, a male child, without the agency of a man. And of course, that chapter is messianic. For instance, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and other passages there. Well, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now each time up in the night, it's been talking about Abraham begat Isaac, Jacob, and so forth on down the line. Judah, Perez, Hezron, Benadab, Nelson, Salmon, Omed, Jesse, David, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Jehoshaphat, and so forth on down to Christ. Except not quite to Christ. On down to Joseph. Jacob begat Joseph. Now notice that it changes. The husband of Mary, of whom? And whom is feminine in the Greek. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, you can read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and others, how they believe the virgin birth. Christ was before the beginning. He was in the beginning, He was with God, and He was God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made, which means He wasn't made. He was not created. And yet, He was not eternally the Son of God. And I go into this, but especially do I notice verses like Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, which says, the holy thing that is begotten in thy womb shall be called the Son of God. Now notice that He hadn't been being called the Son, had not been the Son of God in eternity. But He shall be called the Son of God. He was just called the Son in prophecy, or the Son in prophecy, but He was not literally the Son till He was begotten and born in the virgin birth. I want to mention something about the word monogenes before I quit, and I guess I've got about a minute, if that much. Monogenes has two different parts to it. Mono, which means one, or only, and genes, which if you translate it only, as the modernist translations do, you leave out. You don't translate. And so what are you going to do with that? Well, I point out what Brother Noel Meredith said and what Brother Guy Inwood said. Now, there is what is called Jerome's Jumble, and I hope you'll read about Jerome's Jumble. The idea is that Jerome, when he translated the Latin Vulgate, started the belief that monogenes in John 3:16 should be translated only begotten. And we go into and point out the evidence that from the beginning of the inspiration of the New Testament, the word monogenes was understood to be only begotten, and that from the beginning in the Old Latin and the other versions and so forth by which Jerome was going was already translating it only begotten, unigenitus, only begotten. And the modernists, when they say Jerome's Jumble, and some even in the Church of the Lord, when they try to hide behind this and use this modernistic argument, though they, many of them, or some of them who do this, are not modernists. They do use the modernist arguments along this line. But I hope that you'll take time to read that. Thank you very much.
I'd like to see him get wound up one of these days.